Please turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 5. As Paul continues his instruction to the household, he says in Ephesians 6, verse 5, "Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart as to Christ, not with eye service, as men pleases, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. Heaven and earth will pass away, but God's word will by no means pass away." The title of my sermon this morning is Obedient Slaves. Last time, we looked at slavery in a more biblical overview from that perspective, which is an important foundation to the sermon. And so we looked at the idea of slavery and we saw that Scripture does not equate slavery with immorality, as many do in our day. But rather, it shows it to be a legitimate aspect of life in a fallen world. Scripture nowhere outlaws slavery, and even though Paul and others talk about it often, we do not see them condemning it or outlawing it. Rather, what we see in Scripture is the regulating of slavery. That's what we looked at last time. That is, laying out responsibilities for both masters and slaves. These are your responsibilities. This is how you ought to act in your circumstance. It is regulations that we have in this section in Ephesians that we're looking at. And God's instructions to slaves and also their masters, which in verse 9, which we won't get to today. But we're just looking at the instruction that Paul gives to the slaves, first of all. How they are to conduct themselves in their calling in life, in their place in life. So in verse 5, Paul says, "Bond servants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ." Bond servants are slaves. They're not hired workers. And Paul addresses them personally, just as he's been addressing husbands and wives and children. He's speaking to them. This means the slaves were members at the very least of the visible church in Ephesus and would have been present when this letter was read to the congregation. Paul knew this, and therefore he specifically addresses them, sitting in the congregation. "Bond servants, I'm addressing you." If you were a slave, no matter what land you were originally from, or how many times you had been bought and sold, or how you ended up in the city of Ephesus, Paul was speaking to you. Your context, your circumstances. You might have been anticipating him addressing you since he was dealing with the household responsibilities and the different aspects of the people who made up the household. Because slaves were an important aspect, an important part of the household. So the slaves in the church in Ephesus most likely had believing masters, and that is why, or that is who had brought them the gospel, or that through them they had heard the gospel. But also the fact that they were present in the worship service meant that their masters were also present. It's highly unlikely that a slave whose master was not a believer would have given him time off to come to church. Very unlikely. So we're kind of assuming that the masters are there, the slaves are there, and Paul is addressing this group. And the believing master would have understood the covenantal nature of the household from Abraham's day. This is, the slave is part of my household, and there's a covenantal nature to the household. That all members of the household are included in the covenant with the Lord and thus accountable to function in terms of the covenant. The Bible knows nothing about atomistic individuals living for themselves in a covenant household, including slaves. There's not this atomistic existence with the slave. You are part of the covenant household. You function as a household under the terms of the covenant. There's no other way to function in a household. What makes a household a covenant household? Well, fundamentally, if the head of the household is a covenant member, then his household is brought under the terms of the covenant. That's covenant theology. When Abraham embraced the covenant, all those under his authority bowed to the terms of the covenant. That is, they were expected to live by the stipulations that the Lord had revealed, including receiving the covenant sign. Genesis chapter 17, verses 12 and 13. They received the sign because they were part of the covenant household and God wanted the sign upon them. They were not free agents who could live according to their own standards, seeking their own goals. The covenant household is God's household that exists for His glory. That is, doing the whole of God's will. That's why you exist in this household. This is who we are. And Abraham clearly communicated that to his servants, to everybody in his household. This is who we are. Cornelius understood that in the book of Acts. This is my household. You see it time and time again in many different places. The household came under the terms of the head of the household and his covenantal relationship with the Lord of the universe. But maybe, just perhaps, if you were a slave in Ephesus and you'd been anticipating what Paul would say when he came to address you, maybe it was running through your mind as he started, wives, husbands, children. You say, oh, yep, it's coming to me. You're wondering, I wonder what Paul's going to say to me. I mean, after all, Jesus came to set the captives free. That's the gospel message. So what does that apply to my situation? Does it mean being given my freedom because I believe in Jesus? Surely masters will realize this. This new order has been ushered in by the gospel and see that it is wrong to have slaves. Surely liberty in Christ is incompatible with the condition of slavery. You know, I've tried to mention it to my master in passing, you know, just kind of dropping hints, but he doesn't seem to have heard it. But hey, I'm sure Paul's going to give it to him between the eyes this morning. So you wait with bated breath. Patiently, as Paul has made his way through the household levels, and at last he comes to the main issue on your heart. And as you hear the word bondservants, you stop breathing. Your heart skips a beat. Paul says, bondservants, be obedient to your masters. Not what you were expecting. Paul says, slaves, you have a master who's according to the Spirit, the Lord of glory. And he distinguishes between this master and masters according to the flesh. But the master according to the Spirit of glory, who is your master, is telling you how you are to act in your circumstances. And he is saying to you, obey your master according to the flesh. Flesh is being used in the sense of being human and not in the sense of being sensual or sinful. Verse 9 clearly shows that Jesus is the ultimate master. So the earthly masters were the slave owners. The first thing that comes from Paul as he addresses slaves on the issue of their slavery in the household is to tell them to obey their earthly masters. However, this also encourages them because it also reminds them that they have a heavenly master who is watching over them, who is guiding them, and who ultimately they are accountable to. Obedience and submission are some of the biggest challenges in life. However, the core of the kingdom is submission. It is obedience. And it originates in the household. That's the heartbeat of obedience and submission. There it is. There it is birthed. There it is trained. There it is matured. And there is the launching pad for the kingdom work. That is what it's about. This is where it has to be gotten right. This is where is the foundation so that the idea and the concept can advance in all areas of life. When the household is dysfunctional in these areas of obedience and submission, you have a disintegrating society. Obedience and submission are core components to the working of God's kingdom, and thus the main strategy of the kingdom of darkness is to assail these things, to break them down and make people think that they are irrelevant. Obedience and submission are fringe issues. We can compromise them, we can ignore them, we can live in a different way, and it's not going to impact us either personally or nationally or on any level. Paul says, no, this is the core. That's what he's been dealing with already, and he continues dealing with the same subject. Paul would have none of that idea that this is irrelevant. Fundamental to the calling and the responsibility of slaves is that they obey their masters. Fundamental to the going forward of the kingdom is, slave, obey your master. It's Paul's counsel. It's God's counsel. Paul goes on to strengthen what he has in mind by explaining the quality of the obedience that is required by the Lord. It must be with fear and trembling. What kind of obedience? With fear and trembling. In sincerity of heart as to Christ. The fear and trembling is not talking about terror, but about being sensitive to the Lord. That is about having a heart that is focused upon doing God's will in the way that God wants it to be done. It has to do with being careful and making sure one does it properly. That's the fear and trembling. Oh, I've got to get this right. And so I pay attention to the details. The person who carries out their duties with fear and trembling has determined that they want to do everything the way God has said. Oh, I don't want to leave anything out. I don't want to miss it. That's what it's meaning, fear and trembling. Their actions are not careless and they are not presumptuous, but rather attention is giving to detail so that the whole process, including the end product, confirms the Lord's will. It is conformed to His standard. When Paul had the massive struggle with the Corinthian church because they had rejected his authority and his teaching, he then eventually sent Titus to them with instruction and a challenge and a call to repent and forsake the error that had ensnared them. And Paul didn't know how they would receive his counsel. They didn't know how they'd receive Titus. But he exhorted them to receive Titus as his representative. And Paul's account of what happened is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 15. This was after Titus had gone and delivered the counsel that Paul had given, and he had returned now to Paul. And Paul writes to them and he says, Titus's affections are great for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. The repentant heart of the Corinthians made them anxious to conform themselves to everything that the Lord expected, including how they received Titus, because Paul had counseled them, receive him well. And so with fear and trembling they received him. They didn't want to mess it up. They didn't want anything to be neglected in their commitment to embracing Titus. And so they were meticulous in heeding all the details. To do something with fear and trembling is far removed from the happy-go-lucky attitude that doesn't care whether the details are followed enough. Hey, that's enough. I mean, I got most of the list done. It's kind of covered. What are you fussing about? It's kind of there, isn't it? I kind of did what you thought, what you wanted. That's not fear and trembling. It's lackadaisical. Paul says to the slaves that their obedience is to be with fear and trembling, knowing that what they are doing is expected to measure up to the Lord's standard, as to the Lord. Be careful to do it exactly as God expects. You see, fear and trembling is the attitude of the person who really wants to get it right. Why? Because God is glorified through this. And I understand how God is glorified. I don't make it up in my own mind. I realize, yes, God is glorified by me conforming myself to His word as He's explained how that should be. And I live my life in accordance to that. And Paul adds to that. He says, with sincerity of heart. Or with singleness of heart. Focused. This is my calling. This is my responsibility. I know what I need to do. This means that their affections and objectives were to be undivided. They were to be focused upon the integrity of their obedience for the glory of God. David talked about the singleness of his own heart at the end of his life. And he's looking at all the great provision God had given to him, that he'd been able to gather to build the temple. He wasn't allowed to actually build the temple, but he gathered all the stuff. And he had this amazing amount of stuff gathered. And at the coronation of Solomon, as he's passing on the mantle and he's worshiping God and the whole nation is worshiping. And David prays that incredible prayer to the Lord. In 1 Chronicles 29 and verse 17, he also says, I know also, my God, that you test the heart and have pleasure in uprightness. As for me, in the uprightness of my heart, I have willingly offered all these things. And now with joy, I have seen your people who are present here to offer willingly to you. This was singleness of heart, focused upon the will of God for the glory of the Lord. This is what my goal is. This is what my purpose is. Singleness of heart. This is why I exist. This is why I live. For a slave to have a double mind rather than a single mind is to be distracted from his objective of pleasing his master. As soon as another agenda enters into the equation, the slave becomes unreliable and untrustworthy. As soon as he regards his master's will as unimportant and exalts his own will, then he becomes a double-minded man and cannot be trusted. Paul says that singleness of mind is God's way. Know what God's will is and do it without distraction. That's what he's calling on them to do. When man's mind is not brought into subjection to the Lord's will, it bounces back and forth between different objectives, God's objectives, man's objectives. And we have this mixing of what the purpose is, of what I should do and how I should do it. And this can be due to insincerity, to greed, fear, indifference, whatever, a number of different reasons. But my heart keeps bouncing backwards and forwards. But whatever the reason, it is wrong. What are my responsibilities right now in my context? The Word of God clearly tells me, and therefore I'm to be committed to doing that. So Joshua challenged the children of Israel under his leadership to have sincere hearts. Choose you this day whom you will serve. Who's it going to be? Elijah challenged the nation in his day to be single in their minds when he said to them in 1 Kings 18 verse 21, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. But if Baal is God, follow him. There's to be no mix and matching. To follow God is to do His will in the way He has said it must be done. And thus for slaves in Ephesus, Paul said, the Lord's will for them was to serve their master with singleness of mind, which is how everyone is meant to serve Christ. Sincere devotion manifested by actions. That's what we are called to do. God tells us that He has given us a comprehensive word whereby the believer might be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. 2 Timothy 3 verse 17. Whatever situation or station in life we find ourselves, we have been told how to be effective for the Lord. We have the revelation here. What are my responsibilities wherever I find myself? And that is to be, to have a single objective in the heart and mind. When we know what to do, and Scripture covers every circumstance, when we know what to do, we are to stick to that objective, making sure that we fulfill all the details with fear and trembling, without being distracted by our own agenda. This is what I'm called to do. It's God's kingdom. It's God's universe. It's God's purpose. It's God's glory. How do I know what that is? He has told you what to do. Well, this is my circumstance. Well, it's been addressed. This is what you should do. This is your responsibility. Scripture is clear. So Paul continues in verses 6 and 7, explaining the kind of obedience he's talking about, not with eye service as men pleases, but as bond servants of Christ doing the will of God from the heart, with good will, doing service as to the Lord and not to men. Doing the will of the Lord with sincerity of heart goes much deeper than appearances. This is true submission. This is true bowing to God as God. John Calvin, about slaves, when he's expounding this passage, he said in his commentary on Ephesians, and I quote, hence it follows that it is not enough if their obedience satisfy the eyes of men. For God requires truth and sincerity of heart. When they serve their masters faithfully, they obey God. And if he had said, "Do not suppose that by judgment of men you were thrown into slavery. It is God who has laid upon you this burden, who has placed you in the powers of your masters. He who conscientiously endeavors to render what he owes to his master performs his duty not to man only, but to God." End of quote. That's Calvin's perspective. This is not a chance happening. This is not anything but God's doing and dealing in your life. Is our worship, devotion, sacrifice, diligence, and honesty, is it focused upon being seen by the eyes of men? Is that what it is? Your diligence? Is it so people can see you? My honesty, is it, well, I hope they notice that. My diligence and sincerity, is my sacrifice, man, did those people notice what that cost me? Is it so people can see us? There's a great danger that we can think that God's glory is connected to people in some way. So that if a human eye doesn't behold it, somehow it doesn't have the same value, doesn't have the same substance in the kingdom. We can be caught up in the temporal and ignore the reality of the eternal. We can be so dominated by the physical aspect of reality that we do not really believe in the spiritual aspect, namely the reality of God's all-seeing presence. And his promise to reward and bless those who sacrifice for his kingdom, who live in terms of his word, who bow their wills and their hearts to everything that he has said. Paul says it's not right if a slave's diligence and trustworthiness depended upon whether their earthly master was watching them or not. Now, out of all stations in life, all possible callings, we would be tempted, we are tempted, to exempt slaves from the responsibility of working with their might when their masters aren't watching. Out of all areas of life, this is the area where we're prepared to compromise and say, it's really not necessary. Those poor guys, they don't have to do it, surely. We're tempted to feel that the harshness of their situation grants them the right to slack off when no one is watching them. But this is not God's perspective. For when Paul talks to slaves, he says, they have no justification before God for not working with their might for their masters. Absolutely no justification. How much more doesn't this command show that our inconsistencies in our life responsibilities has no justification? Well, nobody will know. Nobody will see. We need to realize that's sin. We live before God. If it is wrong for slaves to be men pleasers and work only when being watched by men, then who is exempt from the standard? Are free men exempt? Slaves are to serve Christ, which means seeking that which is best for their masters in the flesh. And the way that they do this is by doing with their might whatsoever their master has given them to do. All their service is to flow from the heart, meaning from the depths of their being, and is to be characterized by goodwill, which refers to wanting what's best for their masters. I really want my master to prosper. Goodwill has to do with slaves genuinely wanting the best for their masters. With goodwill, I really want the best for you. And everything I do is going to be governed by that foundation of wanting the best and making sure that everything in my power I'm going to do so that the best comes across your path. Paul, without apology, tells slaves that their service in this condition is unto the Lord and therefore to consist of a genuine heartfelt desire for and an effort toward their master's success. The issue in God's eyes has to do with the heart. That's what it's about. With man's heart bowing to the will of God The final goal of God's kingdom work is having people who unquestioningly do the whole of God's will with zeal and singleness of heart. The different ways the Lord brings everyone to this position are great and varied. But the objective is the same in every single case. The bowing of your heart to me. The bowing and doing my will with your might and with your energy for my glory. That's it. That's one goal, that everybody's on that same path towards that goal, despite the variety of circumstances people find themselves in. The different way the Lord does this is according to His own wisdom. And God has given a comprehensive word so that no matter where the Lord places any person in any aspect of life, they have what they need to glorify Him. They have what they need to do the work, the good works that everyone is called to do. From the Garden of Eden till today, the problems people have remain the same. Namely, refusing to bow to the clear commands of God, preferring their own wills to God's will. People always find fault with what God has given them to do, with where He has placed them, with what He expects of them in their circumstances. You just don't understand my circumstances. God says, no, I know a thing or two. I know exactly what you need. I know exactly how to get you. That work that I've started in you, I know exactly how to bring it to perfection. People think that God has cheated them in some way. He's given them a raw deal. His plan is full of holes, and therefore they need to rescue the plan of God. The list could go on and on, because people are quick to find fault with life that God has ordained, how He has ordained it to be, and they find fault with how God says we ought to live in this life that He has ordained. You can't possibly mean that. You can imagine a slave sitting there saying, no, Paul. Let's take time out here. Let's have some counsel. Let me just share a few things with you, Paul. You've never been a slave. And God placed John Knox on the galley ship. But your expectation was you're going to die. Bow your heart, John. To my will, John. Bow your heart. But we're quick to find fault with what God has done. But such fault finding is rebellion. It comes because hearts will not bow. They will not submit to the Lord as Lord. God's goal through sanctification is that our hearts, His work of sanctification in us and sanctifying us, is that our hearts will bow to His will and seek His glory, and only His glory at all times. Therefore, in His sovereign wisdom and providence, He has placed each of us, each of His children, in the circumstances of life that will best achieve this end. Yet what do we find? We find ourselves fighting against God's purposes. You see, fate is very different from the decree of God. You mustn't equate the two. God has ordained the details of our lives. That's not fate. God has placed us in our circumstances, but He has also given us a comprehensive law word whereby we can know what we ought to do, what is possible and what is not possible to do. You see, fate puts you where you are without counsel or hope. It's just how it is, so accept your lot in life. God says, no, I put you in your circumstances. I've ordained the details. But this is my revelation with respect to what is expected of you in that circumstance. And God's comprehensive decree and revelation show that God's intention, what it is, and how to achieve that goal. You see, fate makes you resigned to your circumstances. God's providence calls you to walk in your circumstances in terms of God's truth for His glory. This is how I am to glorify Him in my circumstances. So when we find ourselves in a particular situation, that doesn't mean we have to necessarily remain in that situation. God has given us His revelation that guides and instructs us. Thus, as I understand His law word, I will know what my options are, what provisions there are in the law for me to change my circumstances. And His word also checks my reasons for wanting to change. Whose glory am I really seeking in wanting this change? Whose kingdom am I wanting to advance? And if the avenues that the Lord grants for change are not available in your particular case, then you have to bow to God's will, submit to His law and providence, and wait for His timing. Say, I want change, and I want it now. I want political change now. I want change in my family. I want change in all these different places. Well, yeah, that's good. We're aiming at righteousness and justice and purity and perfection. That's our goal. But to bring about change, you need to bow to the law of God and say, okay, how is change possible here? What are the boundaries and responsibilities and jurisdictions that bind me in? I cannot step out the jurisdictions to do good things. I stay within the jurisdictions because then I'm honoring God and His kingdom and His glory. And if I can't change something because the Lord doesn't give me provision, then I'm to be patient in that circumstance and say, yes, I'm here to live for His glory, give my energy in the circumstance, and wait for the opportunity should it come. And it comes according to how God has revealed in His law. Thus should a slave desire emancipation? No, he can desire it. But he's not to seek it through revolution. But in terms of the provision given in the law. And if freedom is not possible through these biblical means, then the slave is to bow to God's sovereignty and continue working with His might on the most important kingdom work he has to do, and that is obeying and honoring his master. There's kingdom work. And bow to God's sovereignty. Bow to the Lord by doing His will in the circumstances that God has placed him. What's his responsibility? It's not complicated. Do with your might what your master gives you to do. Okay. Thank you, Lord. I have vision. I have purpose. I have kingdom objective. And I know this is glorifying you. I know it is building the kingdom. And therefore, I've got the energy and the power and the might to work in this way. It's simple. You see, true liberty is found in Christ alone. It is doing His will, which means doing righteousness. That's what it means. Living according to righteous terms. When people don't obey Christ, they are serving Satan. There's no other middle ground there. And when they are not Christ's slaves, they are Satan's slaves. There's only two slaves, options that you have in this world. Christ's slave or Satan's slave. Thus, to pursue liberty in a way that contradicts Christ's word is not pursuing liberty at all, but merely demonstrating your bondage to sin. See, liberty is not the goal. That's not the goal. I want to free these people. No, that's not the goal. Bowing to Christ, that's true liberty. There's no liberty in rebellion and sin. And sin is refusing to conform to God's law word. There we got it. Even slaves are bound by God to live in their life situation in terms of God's law word, which also means that they can only change their life situation in accordance with what the law word allows. And finally, verse 8, Paul says, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. You see, the just must live by faith in the word of God, trusting in the reality of his kingdom promises and his kingdom working. Here the believer is promised by God that any work that he does will be eternally rewarded. This is not talking about earning one's salvation, but about eternal blessings that come upon the elect due to God's grace that has been given to them and that therefore enables them to do God's work. Such works, however, require faith. Because it is not natural for us to sacrifice now for blessings we only have through promises. Well, one day I'm going to be blessed for that. And we think very tangible. We think very what I can feel and see and what I can immediately predict. Promises that are way off in the future, it just doesn't seem right. To sacrifice things that are tangible in the present with a hope that such sacrifice will be rewarded in some way in the future goes against human nature. Are you talking about spiritual blessing? God says, I'll bless you. I'll reward all your good works. But I'm sacrificing tangible things now. My time, my effort, my flesh, my blood. Tangible for intangible is not a good trade in the eyes of the natural man. God, however, defines what's good for us and then calls on us, what's good for in every circumstance, and calls upon us to do so, to do this good by sacrificing ourselves in the present. Whoever does this will reap great rewards from the Lord. This is meant to encourage us to live for the Lord and not for men. Because many times our sacrifice for the benefit of other people is not recognized nor appreciated. That's a fact. If we are truly living for the Lord, then the good that we do for others doesn't have to be seen by men nor rewarded by men. Much bitterness and depleted zeal for the kingdom comes from people who are disappointed by other people. I can no longer serve the Lord. He called himself a Christian. Did you see how he treated me? Why should I do good and sacrifice myself if people are not going to notice it or if they're going to treat me badly? But it's to be greatly mistaken to think like this. It is to be snared by foolishness. Because although our work is for the benefit of men, because this is the tangible ground we're at, this is the dusty reality, this is who God wants us to labor for. Although it's in that realm, it is ultimately for the glory of God. It is done because He has told us to do it, and therefore we shouldn't be looking or expecting men to reward us through the praise, through their praise or in any other way. God's reward and praise alone have any real value, and therefore we are to do good to all people in accordance with God's law word. For His glory, full stop. What we do is kingdom service, which just happens to involve people. Any praise that somebody gives is an added bonus. And people's praise is good and it's necessary. And we need to be grateful and we need to extend that and encourage each other with praises. But praises are ultimately very empty, man's praise. They are. Don't bank your life on man's praise. Today you're a hero, tomorrow you're a dog. The motivation for our service is to be obedient to the Lord who has called us to do His will. Our duty is to Him, and thus we are not to become discouraged by man's ingratitude and fickleness. We know what God has told us to do for His glory. Thus, to be deflected from doing this by anything that man does is to be deceived by the schemes of the devil. Not to do God's will is to deny Christ. That's what it is. If I don't live for God's glory in the circumstance I find myself, I am denying Christ. And therefore, it's foolishness to decide to deny Christ yourself because other men are denying Him. When somebody mistreats another person, they are denying Christ in the way they're related to that person. So the person who's offended says, look at you call yourself a Christian. You're denying Christ the way you're treating. Therefore, I'm going to deny Christ and not live for the glory of Christ's kingdom. You see, now, what do you think of that? You see, when people mistreat you and don't appreciate, that doesn't give you the liberty to deny Him also by refusing to serve Him, doing His will. Now I'm off the hook. I'm no longer accountable. Slaves who love Christ are told to seek what's best for their masters by doing good to them, even if their masters were not deserving of such service. The slave was not freed from his obligation to serve Christ and obey his master with respect to his duties to his master just because his master didn't treat him properly. Paul says, your master's responsibility and accountability is before me. I'm going to deal with him. Don't you worry. Your responsibility is different. This is what you are supposed to do. And I expect you to be doing it. What if the master was a professing Christian and treated his slave badly? Would this cancel out the slave's obligation toward his master? No, it doesn't. Your service is to your master. This is how you serve Christ, Paul is saying. The slaves' responsibilities to Christ are not dependent upon their master's behavior. You see, the sinful heart is always looking for ways to justify its rebellion against Christ. To justify doing the Lord's will. I do not want to be accountable to the Lord. And we find excuses and we justify our reasons for not serving the Lord in many different ways. And one of them is this. That person did not treat me properly. Therefore, I'm off the obligation to serve the Lord. I'm no longer accountable to doing the Lord's will. You see, if a slave cannot use the excuse for not being appreciated or being badly treated to get out of doing what Christ has told him to do, then none of us can justify our failure to serve Christ. We have no justification for our behavior. At no time are we to base our service in the kingdom upon how we are treated by people. All of our labor is to be unto the Lord and not unto men. Even when we are serving people, our labor is always unto the Lord. We serve Christ by serving people, but at no time must we forget that every aspect of our service is the Lord's. You almost get the impression from some people that they want somebody to offend them, so they can cast off their responsibilities. Please, somebody offend me. Somebody, please. Do something so I've got a reason to manifest irresponsibility. Our flesh pulls us in this direction. And we need, by God's grace, to stand against such foolishness. We need to recognize it for what it is. A subtle attempt by the devil to overthrow the kingdom of God by getting us to not carry out our responsibilities. That's how God advances His kingdom, is through His people doing what He has called them to do. As soon as His people throw off their responsibilities, Satan has accomplished his purpose. The kingdom does not move forward. We are not to stop doing good, and good is defined by God's comprehensive law word. You know, the only thing that can stop us from doing good is our own sin, our own pride, our own foolishness. Other people's sin, they cannot stop us from doing good. No. You can slap me on the right cheek and I turn the other cheek. You can compel me to go a mile and I go two. His sin can't stop me from doing God's will. The master is nasty and I work even harder. It's not other people's sin that stops us. It's our own sin that stops us from doing God's will. This is what Christ has called us to do. This is kingdom living. This is how we truly glorify Him. Slaves are expected by God to serve their masters with obedience and single-minded zeal. How much more shouldn't we be serving Christ in the same way, obeying where we are under authority, but always seeking to prosper those who we have been placed together with, seeking to know what to do and how to do the whole of God's will so that Christ might be exalted and so that we can effectively serve others for Christ's glory and the advancing of His kingdom. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we do thank You for this instruction that You've given to slaves. We thank You for the challenge that it sends to our hearts. And we do humble ourselves before You and acknowledge our own foolishness, our own stubbornness, our own excuses and self-justification for failing to live in this way. We thank You, Lord, for the liberty that is ours through Christ, for calling us to serve You in Your kingdom in these days. And I pray that our eyes would be opened to the nature of that service, to the responsibility that is placed upon us, and to the glorious end that it is aimed at. Give us hearts of submission, willingness to lay down our lives in service in this way, so that Christ might be exalted, that Your wisdom might be demonstrated to all throughout the world, and that indeed Your name, not only on earth, but throughout the heavens, would be proclaimed and magnified as it ought to be. So make us such people. Give us such understanding. In Christ's name I do pray. Amen.